Good to see you everyone for this third presentation in our seminar about prayer. So now our third guest for this occasion is Moses. So as you know, every time we have especially all Old Testament characters who are really, let's say so, give us some insights about how the work, the prayer is working. Moses, right? We all know that Moses is the most important person in Old Testament history. Moses, right? And the second important, who is? What do you think? And I told you this at least twice. So you should need an answer. No, it's not Abraham. And it never was. Never been. No. The second most important person not in Old Testament itself, but in the Jewish mind, the Jewish people.
Elijah,
yes, that's the answer. Moses and Elijah. Mm. Now, Moses is the most important, and even in the New Testament, Moses is the same towering figure, you know, and often Jesus was confronted with this argument. Moses said so. What about you? Was always that was a quarrel between the Pharisee and Jesus. What about you? We know what Moses did and said. What about you? So we can easily understand why Moses was such a very powerful figure, because let's be honest, Moses gave them an identity, right? They were slaves in Egypt. Moses took them out. A status, a law, a territory, which is even in this day, it's the matter of dispute, an idea. In fact, it was God behind all this, right? Yeah. But the people of easily forget who is the real source of the blessings, of all the goods. So, I'm not surprised when I hear about, you know, the Mosaic religion, you know? In my country, Romania, this is what they call the Mosaic religion, not the Jewish religion. Mosaic cult, basically, that was the Mosaic cult. And the Mosaic law, you know, that's why I'm not surprised, because it is legitimate to consider Moses as a founder of a religion, even, and at least of a tradition. Now, we don't know much about his prayer experience, at least, especially in the first 80 years of his life. We don't know much about this. We can presume that Moses had a relationship with God, even in Egypt, then in Midian, with his father-in-law, and in the last 40 years, we do have some evidence about his prayer. It was on that mountain. Which mountain? When Moses encountered God in a special way, the revelation, we can say. What was the name of the mountain? Now, this is why I put the question, because I'm not letting you to fall asleep, you know? So this is a good question. I know you know the answer, but it's good for you to keep you alive, you know? So what was the mountain? No, it wasn't the Sinai. No. This, when the first time Moses met God.
Oh.
Yes. Which was, what's the name of the mountain? You don't know. You do know, but you have. No, that is Elijah. Well, too many sandwiches, this is the problem. Confused Carmel with. No, it's Horeb. Mount Horeb. This is the first mountain mentioned in the Exodus 3, when Moses, leading his herd, and went beyond the border, find himself in the wilderness, and then was confronted in a positive way by God. So, from that moment on, Moses' life was changed dramatically, right? And the idea is that after that moment, we have many evidences about his relationship with God. You know, the last 40 years of his life. Which is very interesting, right? In the last 40 years, God became more visible in Moses' life than in previous 80s. And what is the lesson? The best is about to come, right? Even if you are 80, the best is about to come, right? And this is a very interesting lesson. And I know it's hard to believe. But at least in this case, Moses had experienced God in a unique way in the last 40 years of his life. More productive and more enriched years than the previous 80. Now, it was just after the Red Sea crossing when Moses experienced God's power in the ministry of prayer. And this is the moment that we are looking in Exodus 17, if you have the Bibles. In Exodus 17, there is recorded a conflict with Amalek at Rephidim. This is where Moses fought for his people using the prayer as the most efficient spiritual weapon. So let's read now another verse which gives us the context for what was about to come. Exodus 17, verse 7. After they had a problem in that area, he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, be careful, because this is the very moment that launched what is about to come. This is the context for what's about to come. This question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" is the evidence that something was rotten in the people's mind when they asked themselves, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What's the meaning of the question if God was always with them since the day one? You know, when they left Egypt, from that day, God always was among them. What's the meaning of the question? Why do you ask him, "Is God among us or not?" And by the way, we know that he told us he will always be with us until the end of the time. So, the Bible makes clear, God was, is, and always be with us. Somehow, under some pressures, we came to the conclusion that we are not sure that he is among us. And this moment, this is the very sensitive moment. This question seems to appear usually when we got in trouble and we don't see a way out. And this is our question too, right? Is God among us when we suffer, get redundant, divorced, ill, have an accident or die or something like that, you know? The question remains, is God among us or is Lord among us or not? So we are looking after some evidences that he is still with us, and most of the time we don't find any. And this is the problem, because we don't find some evidences for his presence among us. The question, this question is very tricky and usually confuses us more and worse. The question may become a seed for a smothering rebellion, you know? Because when a sincere inquiry develops into a rebellion, I mean, this very vindictive question, is the Lord among us or not? I would say that the terrain is prepared, is set up for an impending conflict. And the Amalek may come. When you arrived at this junction, questioning if God is still among you or not, I'm not as a sincere concern, but as a rebellion, the Amalek is in the neighborhood, right? And the time has come. It's very interesting. Now, the question, why Amalek attacks? What's the reason for attack? It could be the reason of a pure evil, right? Just so, for no reason at all. It could be that reason. Or it could be for two specific reasons we can find in the Bible. First, righteousness. And then we give you three examples. Jesus was attacked, let's say, by Amalek, spiritual Amalek, because of his righteousness, right? Not because he was an evil person. He did nothing wrong. And they accepted that. They said that he did nothing wrong. However, he was persecuted and put to death. So, Jesus, Job as well, he was attacked by Satan, right? He did nothing wrong. And all the in the book of Job is a continual plea, God, please show me when I went wrong. And Daniel as well. You know Daniel? In the book of Daniel, he was put in the lion den and so on. No, the same reason. Righteousness is increasing, could lead somehow to some attacks. And Paul says this, whoever wants to live in righteousness, you know, the rest, right? Or, if it's not righteousness, could be what? Lawlessness. And I'll give you another three examples from Old Testament. David, when he went wrong, you know, he was persecuted by Saul, by his sons, and so on. Saul as well, the emperor, the king Saul, you know, and Samson, you know, all these figures, and there are many more, but this is basically two types of situation. Righteousness or lawlessness could produce at some point some attacks. In this case, the first question shouldn't be, is the Lord among us or not, but what is the cause for this attack, let's say? What's the cause? Well, we should always look after some causes. Sometimes there are not any specific or obvious cause. Could be just an accident, just like that. Yeah. But when we spot a cause, then we should do something. What should we do? Now, in the process of self-searching, you know, and Paul invites us to go in the introspective, in ourselves, to search about some problems, you know. If we came to the conclusion, as Job, let's say, that obedience is the cause, we need what? Patience. We need patience. To wait after the all is clear. On the other hand, if the disobedience is the cause, the repentance is urgently required. This is always. And daughter David, you know that when David was confronted by God through the prophet Nathan, that was his reaction. The second reaction, not the first one. In which case, I will go to find that man. No. I have sinned against God and against you. Know? So, it was the Psalm 32. This is the Psalm. When he said, as long as I was quiet and I did nothing, your hand pushed upon me, you know. When I confessed my transgression, then I was relieved. So, when you find out that disobedience brought upon you some attacks or something like that, repentance is urgently required. Now, if we learn something from Israel's experience, is that the mechanism of God's protection is in place. And we need to stick around if we are to benefit from it. Just imagine as a spiritual shield. And as long as we are in this obedient relationship with God, we can benefit from this shield. When we step out, because we are smarter than God, then something came up. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We should learn from their experiences, because they were written for us. Do not repeat the same pattern, the same path, and do not take that examples from them. So, the people of Israel deactivated God's security, God's protection, you know, when they stepped outside and said, we don't think that God is among us. Even though they had so many evidences that God were with them. So, we can say that we are in that security zone as long as we are obedient to God. The people of Israel deactivated God's protection when they rebelled and got disobedient. In this sense, we can say Amalek is always in the neighborhood. You know? And when he smells the blood of rebellion, as sharks do, you know, he will attack when you are least prepared, and usually on the back, where you are weakest, in which your weakest spot, you know. It's very interesting. He will not confront you directly, but always will be in the back attack, and in the weakest and vulnerable spot that you may have. What was Samson's weakened spot? The actually, how do you say the actually? Okay, what was Samson's?
Women.
Yes. Yes. And everyone has this vulnerable spot. And this is where Amalek come after. So, second thought about this moment, Exodus 17, that this conflict with Amalek reveals one interesting fact. Israel was armed. We did cover this idea in our previous series with Exodus. You remember, Israel was armed. Just as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, when they are confronted by Amalek, they have swords. Now, from where did they get the swords? It was like a farewell gift. This is a souvenir from Egypt, you know. We all have souvenirs from Egypt land. Swords. It is chapter 14. In chapter 15 is the song for praise God for this miraculous deliverance. In chapter 16 there is the quarrel and that problem with the food and water. And in 17 it is the battle with Amalek. So they are just after few days, if you want, from the Red Sea crossing. So, from where did they?
Egyptian
soldiers. Egyptian, but not the tradesmen. Egyptian, they are coming with. Let's sell you some weapons. Yes, yes. The army, the Egyptian army, were drowned in the Red Sea. They have taken all the swords and all the shields and equipment from them as a price of the deliverance. But what we don't usually get is that there is no specific command from God on doing so. It was their decision. I mean, they were like when you see so many weapons, modern weapons in those days. And you cannot be calm yourself. You say, I will take one. And you will take one. Because...
Was that not because they view Amalek as giant? You know, they couldn't, from their eyes, you know, from their own eyes, not spiritual eyes.
Yes. But at that point, they were not aware that Amalek would come after them. They don't have such information. So they took the swords because they, this is a human instinct. I would be much sure, or how do you say? Yes. When? As long as I have the sword here. Oh, this is the basically the same mentality in America, you know? As long as I have the gun, I am much protective if I wouldn't have, you know? But you know that there are the criminality and the possibility of conflict is much more in America because they all do have the same right to wear a gun than in Europe, where it is forbidden, unless there are specific requirements and so on, or permits. But otherwise, it's not... You cannot feel such so safe, even if you have your shed full of weapons. Something is not safe. And look at the people of Israel, right? Even today, Israel is the most armed country in the world. I mean, according to the how many people are there,
yeah.
In North America, but according to the number of the people and so on, it's the most armed country in the world. Are they safe?
No.
No. I've been in Israel 2 years ago, and in many places, in Jerusalem and other places, there are this point of, you know, when the checkpoint, you know, and everything is, they are armed and they have specific vest for bulletproof and all this stuff, you know. They are not safe. Even though they have the most advanced weapons, they are not safe. Even they still regard the swords as their national coat of arms, you know. If you are looking at their national coat of arms, they have the sword on that emblem. It's very interesting. Now, being their decision, God accepted that in the Israel case at the Rephidim and prepared the way to defend Israel while allowing them to wear their swords. It's very interesting because God doesn't say to them, you know, you don't have to wear the swords. I am your sword. He let them, because it was their decision, let wear them swords. But somehow it's a pity because God has been restricted in many ways. His actions would be more gentle with other people than Israel's actions, you know? And we can say that only by violence and strife they have conquered the promised land. You know the story of those terrible wars with other neighbors. I don't think that was God's plan to kill so many people just for bringing in another people, you know. So I think, and we do have some evidence in Bible. I would have sent some bees, wasps, or something like that to clear the way, but not necessary to kill them all with those terrible genocide and so on. Anyway, that was their choice. In that's true, God respected that choice, but somehow tried to moderate the conflict in a such a way that they should not depend to the swords. Because what Jesus said, all those who use the sword will die by the sword. And this is like a very clear law of history. All with me. Now, in that context, While being armed with swords at Rephidim, it was compulsory for them to use swords, you know? They wouldn't have had faith to rest their case with God unless they have seen, no, this is the sword, I can do it. Even though at the Red Sea deliverance, they had no sword, right? And the Egyptian army was more frightful than Amalek. They saw God deliverance without bearing any sword. Somehow, they won't be so eager to come to the same model and try to use their own model, which is by sword. Now, maybe God says, use the sword, but the victory will be mine, not yours. This is why Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the hill for a prayer session. Because that was the battle was about to be, on the hill, not in the valley. Now let's read Exodus 17 from 10 to 13. So Joshua did as Moses told him. He fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron and Hur went up the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel would start winning the battle. Whenever Moses lowered his hand, Amalek would start winning. But Moses' hands grew tired. So they took a stone and put it under Moses so he would sit down on it. Aaron and Hur held him his hand, one on each side of him, so that his hand remained steady until sunset. So Joshua defeated Amalek with his army with the sword. This is very interesting. I mean, Moses is quite ironic here. When he ends this verse, Joshua defeated Amalek with his sword. But basically, what it is all before that is that Moses is the real winner, right? He's the real fighter. Why is that? Moses on the hill, that was actually what the battle was fought, on the hill. No swords, no weapons, only bare hands raised up to the sky in prayer. What about the valley, you will say? Well, in the valley, it was only the visible cape of the iceberg. You know, that was the visible cape. But beneath, it was basically on the hill, the spiritual battle. Well, Moses was the first player and the first warrior. And he doesn't need swords, only prayer. So, in this case, Moses will teach us that the real battle is a spiritual one, not a physical one. And it's taking place not in, world's theater of fight and war and so on, but in your room, in your humble room. You can be part of that, let's say, Lord's army of spiritual fighters, spiritual warriors. Moses, backed by Aaron and Hur, was the real fighter in that battle. And through Moses, God and Lord gave the victory to Joshua, not through his skills, Joshua's skills. Or let's remember also that the people of Israel were not fit to battle, right? They were not trained for battle. Amalek was, how do you call those tribes who are wandering all around and not having the stomach? Nomadic tribe, right? Very skillful in these guerrilla attacks, you know? People of Israel, no, not such a training at all. Somehow, they should defend themselves with the swords, somehow. But it was God and the Lord up on the hill with Moses that supervised all the battle. Now, what do you know about this? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So what was the question? Is the Lord among us or not? And the answer in this very specific experience is Yes, he is. Where are two or three at least gathering my name? I don't need armies, says the Lord. I'll destroy three. It's enough for me. And I will fight with them. I mean, side by side with them. And I will get the victory for you. But at least two or three should gather. This is the what we call an intercession prayer. It's not for ourselves, for others, for a problem, for someone else. We are gathering together two or three people, and this is where God descends among us. So I will conclude with this thought. This is the secret for the victory. The prayer and the gathering. Two or three. And when all these two items are brought together, prayer and gathering, then we have prepared the field that God will come and will give us the victory. Okay, that was with Moses. Moses' experience as a spiritual warrior, and from that moment on, we will always see Moses in this position, asking God for intervene, for help, for answers, and Moses always get the answer. The only answer he didn't get was to be allowed to go in the Canaan land. He wasn't allowed, but he was taken in a better place, in the heavenly Canaan. So, even though we do not get the answers, that answers will get better answers. Maybe later, but sure, we will have those answers.